We are continuing in worship with the gospel reading. In our church, we often stand to give extra reverence to the gospel, but for those who find it too long and those who are at home, you can have a posture of worship in your heart if you are seated as well. So take account for your own needs as we turn to the baptism of Jesus, which is an event we celebrate every year in the Christian calendar after his birth. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that these ancient words from ancient happenings would be fresh and relevant to us today. Speak to us of your purpose and meaning for our lives, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What was the first insult hurled at you that led your mother to teach you, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me"? Do you remember what kids used to say to you on the playground or the school bus that made you chant, "I'm rubber and you're glue, so whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you"? What were those things? Dummy? Poopy head? Brat? Stupid? Nerd? Whale? "Don't let them know it bothers you" is the shield that we advise kids to brandish when other kids are hurting their feelings. It's good advice because often people move on when they don't get the reaction that they want. But a shield is not a Band-Aid. And throughout our lives, we end up with a whole collection of words that tell us a sad, painful, and unpleasant story about who we are. And the problem is, we start to believe that those word wounds are who we are. Long before the teenage years, girls start being told they're not skinny enough. And by the teen years, they're being told they're not curvy enough or they're the wrong kind. Boys are expected to prove their macho-ness or be a loser. And if kids don't present neatly as one or the other, people have opinions about that too. And I'm not sure if it gets better as adults. I expect friends to call each other idiots during this presidential election year. If we're fortunate enough to live long enough, we might pick up on the cultural message that our gray hair makes us irrelevant. And when we absorb those messages about ourselves, those word wounds start to guide our actions. So we eat too much ice cream because at least it tastes good and we're fat anyway, right? We say mean things to other people because then we have an outlet for our own pain and powerlessness. We don't bother to apply for the promotion because we know we're not good enough to get it, and other people are way better than we are, and there's no way they'd ever choose us, so we're not going to apply. Some of us spend money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people who don't actually care. We might wear ourselves out doing good things, hoping that it'll be enough to make other people and God love us. But we still wonder if it's enough, if maybe something else will do the trick. And on top of all of that, shields up, put on a happy face. Society has changed tremendously from first century Judea to 21st century America, but people have not changed so much. The people who stood on the banks of the Jordan, listening to John the Baptist, they'd been told plenty of ways that they weren't good enough. To start with, their country had been conquered by the Romans, so they were not strong enough. The Roman Empire considered Judea to be a little backwater province, so they were not cool enough. And the Judeans, of course, took this out on the Galileans and the Samaritans by saying the Galileans were the real hillbillies and the Samaritans didn't believe their religion the right way. Most of those listening were not rich enough. How could they be with the heavy Roman taxes? The Pharisees made sure everyone else knew that they were not holy enough by not following every detail of the law the way the Pharisees did. So creates the question, does God love them as much? And somehow, I just have a feeling that the infinite ways we have to call each other stupid and fat and ugly and just not good enough are not new. And oddly enough, this crowd of people who have already been beaten up pretty badly by life flock to hear John the Baptist in the desert. John has some strong words. He is not pulling any of those punches. Brood of vipers is a pretty strong insult. But you know, sometimes that might be the way we've acted. Sometimes we might need an axe to cut the sin out of our lives. Most of us tell ourselves that we're bad people for the bad things that we've done. And so it's actually a relief to hear there's a way to get rid of the bad things and to start afresh. Because maybe then we can be who we want to be, who we think God made us to be. If we're not defined by those bad things that we've done, a new start becomes possible. New ways of living become possible. And that is what people flock to hear, a chance at a new life. Out of this crowd of people, Jesus emerges. Now, John the Baptist just got done talking about the more powerful one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And wow, there he is. Now, this is awkward. Jesus is the one with more power, and we've typically thought of him as sinless. So why does he need to be baptized? John the Baptist is the first to ask, but we've been asking ever since. And Jesus basically says, trust me, just do it. So John does. It's always good to listen to Jesus, right? And when John does, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and God speaks from heaven, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And so I'm wondering sometimes if we start from the wrong place when we ask, why did Jesus need to be baptized? What if Jesus' baptism is not about sin, but about blessing? God says, I am well pleased with Jesus. Now, we know the whole story, how Jesus does his Father's will and is obedient even unto death. But at this point in the story, none of that has happened yet. What exactly has Jesus done to make his Father so well pleased? Jesus' life between his birth and his baptism is very sparse in the biblical record. It makes some scholars wonder, was his life between those years just so ordinary that there was really not much to write about? We have this after Jesus' birth, we have the story of his dedication at the temple, the flight to Egypt, and what I call the 12-year-old Home Alone episode, where Jesus gets lost in the temple. If Jesus didn't do anything interesting enough to be worthy of writing down, what has he done to make him so beloved? What if this is a story, not just about who Jesus is, but about who God is? By God, I mean the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one and the one in three. God is love. We say that because it's in the Bible. If you join Pastor Hannah for her Bible study, you'll read it a lot in those letters that God is love. And love is not a static noun, but an active verb. Some have described the Trinity as a dance of love. And we see that illustrated here, where the Father pours out love upon the Son through the Holy Spirit, and the Son submits to the baptism through the Holy Spirit out of obedience to the Father, which is love. And that the circle just continues to grow, and the more love flows, the more it grows. So now it's one thing for this to happen at the cosmic level, but another thing entirely when it happens with a human creature involved. Because as a human creature, Jesus has necessarily given up some of what it means to be a God, because our human bodies can't experience and hold all of that. And this is where Jesus' baptism and the Trinity intersect with our lives. Jesus came among us to invite us to be part of that circle dance of the Trinity. Many of us hang back, just like we did at our middle school dances, or at least just as I did, unsure whether we're really good enough to participate. But the blessing of Jesus is a sign to us that we are. We are good enough because God calls a flesh and blood human being beloved. It shouldn't be so surprising because the very first story in our Bible that was incorporated into the call to worship, that very first story says, we were created in God's image. God sees us as very good. And a lot of people have told us otherwise. Sometimes we have told us otherwise. Sometimes we have told others otherwise. But in blessing Jesus, God is loving creation, not rejecting it. Fine, we might say, but I'm not Jesus. If there's one thing I know, it's that I am not Jesus. We aren't. But remember where Jesus came from. He came from among the people. What was God saying in blessing someone who looked ordinary, who looked just like all of them, like we would have looked if we'd been there and then? Jesus stands with us, and he stands for us. The Father's words of blessings are for all the children adopted into his family, who are all made in God's image. And God is love. Throughout his life, people are going to call Jesus a lot of names. We call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but some of the people who lived at the same time as him called him glutton, drunkard, liar, devil, not my friend. And what protects him and what sustains him are the names that his Father calls him: child, beloved, source of delight. What difference did it make for the crowd to see someone ordinary like them receive that divine blessing and love? What difference does it make for us to share in the blessing that Jesus received. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But if we share in Christ's death, we share in his life, which is one of the many meanings that we assign to baptism and hold on to from our baptism. If we share in his death, we share in his life. So what if belovedness were the starting point for us all? What if the shields that we brandish against the arrows of the enemy say, "Beloved child of God"? Because the enemy's arrows are things like anytime anyone mocks our appearance or intelligence, dismisses us because of our gender or our race or our class, or says any of those other hurtful things we were thinking of just a few minutes ago. All of those are designed to convince us that the blessing of Jesus is not for us, that we aren't good enough for it to be true, and that if people aren't well pleased with us, God certainly can't be. Those are the arrows of the enemy. But what if God does love us in spite of everything? What if we are beloved of God? What if it's not too good to be true? How many of the walls that we've built around our hearts would come crashing down if we knew for sure that we are loved? What unhealthy behaviors would we stop doing if love healed our wounds? What sin within us would shrivel up and die if it didn't find hurts to take root in? What would become important to us if we already knew we were loved? What would we spend our energy doing if we weren't spending it trying to earn love all the time? How much more would we love God if we trusted God to love us as a gift? How would the world be different if everyone knew themselves to be beloved of God, and if everyone knew everyone else to be beloved of God? What kinds of horrible things would we stop doing to each other? How much of the evil in this world is born out of the lack of love? What would it take for you to believe that this is not too good to be true? What would it take for you to believe that above all else, God is love? What would it take for you to believe that you are beloved of God? "I Love You, Stinky Face" by Lisa McCourt is the first in what is now a series of children's books. The Ahman household highly recommends them as books that live at the intersection of children's fears and children's what-if questions, and adults' playfulness and the foundation of healthy adult love for children. The books all follow a comforting format of laying out the setting, whether it's bedtime or Halloween or the first day of kindergarten, and then feature the child asking highly imaginative questions. But mama, what if? And then the mother responding with how she would love her child regardless, even if they smelled so bad that their name was Stinky Face. In my sometimes imaginative mind, the story of Jesus' baptism adds another page in this book. But mama, what if I were a human being who sometimes gets sick and tired and then does stuff that I regret? What if I were a human being who messes up a lot and wasn't good enough for some people? Mama, what if I were a human being who just didn't get it? And I imagine God's response going something like, "Then, my beloved child, I would come to you and teach you. I would forgive you as many times as you needed me to, so you could try again. I would bless you with water so that every time you washed your hands or took a shower, you'd get a reminder that I love you. I'd write it all down in a book so you could look it up. That's how you know I love you, Stinky Face." We recognize two sacraments in the United Methodist Church, communion and baptism. And both of them include physical elements that are pretty ordinary elements that Jesus used to remind us of God's belovedness of us, of the blessings that he received. And so they are times when we believe the Holy Spirit inhabits these elements, and God and Christ are present with us in ways that we can touch. And so as you come forward for communion today, or at home, perhaps you'd like to find an extra cup or bowl of water, I invite you to just dip your hand in the water as you come forward and remind yourself, put the sign of the cross on your hand, or just dip your hands in the water to remember that you are beloved of God. If you've not been baptized, or you're not sure if you've been baptized and that's something that you're interested in, please talk to Pastor Hannah or me. We'd be really excited to talk to you about what that means and what God is doing in your life. But all are welcome to remember just how much God loves us through the touch of water. God knows that we, the common and ordinary people, we need reminders, and Jesus gave us those reminders while he walked this earth. Thanks be to God.